Well, good morning. Let's pray as we begin. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, we're continuing in our sermon series in the Gospel of Mark this morning, so do keep your Bibles open at page 1003 in Mark chapter 2. One commentator says Mark, that's Mark's Gospel, is a simple, succinct, unadorned, yet vivid account of Jesus' ministry, emphasizing more what Jesus did than what he said. Mark moves quickly from one episode to another in Jesus' life and ministry, often using the link word immediately. So first we're going to look at Jesus' primary task, why he came to earth. Right away in Mark chapter 1, we read that Jesus goes to Capernaum in Galilee and begins to teach. And later in chapter 1, he decides to go aside to a solitary place to pray and refresh himself for his primary task. Jesus says this, "Let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so that I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So let us understand, first up, as we study this story together, that Jesus came primarily to preach and teach, although he also healed and did many miracles. Jesus' preaching is to proclaim the good news that, quote, "the time has come, the kingdom is near." And then he's telling the people, quote, "to repent and believe the good news." And I'm quoting here from chapter 1 of Mark. We call this good news the gospel. It is essentially a message that God and man are to be reconciled. Peace at last. Repentance is required by every man and woman because of the rebellion of all humankind against God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Imagine the anguish of my friend Pamela, who lives in Australia. Her daughter, who has two children, Pamela's grandchildren, has not spoken to her mother for about 20 years. What a painful separation. We have been created by God. We owe it to him to acknowledge that he is our creator. And we need to honor him, to be obedient to him, just as a child should honor and obey a parent. Now let's look at the story and the key elements in that story. The story begins with Jesus returning to Capernaum. Capernaum had become a new home for Jesus. He probably lived there in the house of Simon Peter and Andrew, the two fisherman brothers. And let's focus on three aspects of the story: faith, forgiveness, and healing. So firstly, Jesus sees faith. Verse 5 says, "When Jesus saw their faith," Jesus sees that the four men who carried the paralyzed man have not only brought him to Jesus, but on finding their path is blocked to Jesus by the crowd, they think laterally, and they go up to the roof. Palestinian houses typically had an outside staircase. They make an opening in the roof. The flat roof was often made of a thick layer of clay, supported by mats of branches across wood beams. Then they lower the man on his mat down to where Jesus was. They have been bold, strong, persevering, determined. They clearly believe that Jesus can heal the man. And when Jesus looks into people's hearts, he can see faith and he responds accordingly. Faith is our response to Jesus. It may be small faith, it may be larger faith, but it is faith. Jesus sees into our hearts, and he knows and understands the extent of our faith. And Jesus responds to our faith, just as he responds to the faith displayed by the four men who carry the man. By the way, we're not told that the man himself had faith. In fact, in Mark's stripped-down narrative, we do not know his name or his reaction to what happens to him. The point is that here that Jesus responds to faith, just as he does many times in the gospel stories. And secondly, Jesus forgives. In verse 5, after Jesus has seen the faith of the friends of the paralytic man, he says to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." This is not what the man is expecting. It is not what his friends are expecting. It is not what the crowd of people observing all this are expecting. And frankly, it is not what we are expecting, are we? They expect, and we expect, a healing. Instead, we hear Jesus announce forgiveness of sins. Verse 7 says this, "The teachers of the law immediately think to themselves, 'Why does this fellow talk like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" Precisely, who can forgive sins but God alone? That obviously points us to who Jesus is, God who can forgive. In verse 8, it says, Jesus immediately knew in his spirit, because he can see into people's hearts, that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things?" Now comes the question, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, take up your mat and walk? The question's never answered, because the next event is the healing of the man. So thirdly, Jesus heals. We've had faith, we've had forgiveness, now we have the healing. In verse 11, Jesus tells the paralytic to get up, take his mat, and go home. And the man did just that, walking out in full view of them all. The miracle is seen by plenty of people to prove it happened. It is not fake news. Miracles occur throughout the Gospels. My study Bible lists 18 miracles in Mark alone, 12 of which relate to healing. And within the Gospels overall, there are 35 miracles, all of which 23 relate to healing. Some of the miracles display Jesus' command over the forces of nature, for example, calming the storm. And three of the miracles in the Gospels involve bringing the dead back to life. Just stop and imagine the newspaper headlines if this miracle of the paralytic man took place in 2017. The Sun's front page says, "Preacher performs paralytic pickup." One miracle is amazing, 35 miracles is beyond amazing. And bringing the dead back to life. Remember Lazarus? He'd been in the tomb for 4 days before Jesus brought him back to life. Nothing is impossible with God. Jesus can perform miracles. That tells us that he is the Son of God. The reaction of the people? We've never seen anything like this. Never seen anyone forgive sins. Never seen anyone perform such a miracle. Jesus is amazing. Jesus is unique. And there has never been anyone like him before or since. Do you believe that? And understand what it means for you and for your life. Now, let's look at, thirdly, at the man's primary need. Let's go back to the core of the story, where Jesus meets two needs of the paralyzed man. First, he forgives his sins. Second, he heals him of his physical affliction. It's clear that the man has both these needs, forgiveness of his sins and to be able to walk normally. Is one easier than another? No. It's equally hard to forgive sins and to heal a physical ailment. But is one more important than the other? That is the question. Let's look at this in a holistic, complete way. We live our earthly lives, maybe, if God allows us a full lifespan for 70 years, sometimes even 80 years, sometimes more. But we all know this lifespan is finite. I'm very conscious of it myself. I'm 68, thinking about my will, preparing for the inevitability of death at some point. We have to be sensible and address the reality of death. Christians believe in life beyond the grave. Jesus called it eternal life, and the Bible teaches us that we will have a resurrection body and that we will enjoy eternity praising God, reunited with fellow believers. That access to eternal life is conditional. Jesus teaches that if we repent and believe in him, we will be saved. And the contrary applies. If we do not repent and believe, we will not be saved. That makes the task of preaching and teaching that truth very, very important, does it not? That is why Jesus said it was his primary task. Nothing is more important than saving sinners like me and like you. Nothing is more important than saving sinners like me and like you. Now, many of those in church this morning will have heard what I've just said dozens of times. But there may be just one person here this morning who needs to grasp this truth properly for the first time. And that person may be you. Nothing is more important than saving sinners like me and you. And that is why Jesus first forgave the sins of the paralyzed man before healing him. Jesus wanted to signpost the priority of saving a sinner. What does this saving consist of? J.C. Ryle says it saves us from the guilt of sin. We know that we're fully cleansed through the cross. The control of sin. We're given the Holy Spirit to protect us from sin. The presence of sin when we pass through death to eternal life. And the consequences of sin when we pass through death and acquire restored bodies at our resurrection. Another writer, John of Kronstadt, who was a Russian Orthodox priest who lived about 100 years ago, said this, a terrible truth. Impenitent sinners, after their death, lose every possibility of changing for good, and therefore remain unalterably given up to everlasting torments. For sin cannot be but torment, no escape. How is this proved? It is plainly proved by the actual state of some sinners and by the nature of sin itself, to keep man its prisoner and to close every outlet to him. We are prisoners in sin, not free. Who does not know how difficult it is without God's special grace for a sinner to turn from the way of sin that is so dear to him into the path of virtue? How deeply sin takes root in the heart of the sinner and in all his being. How it gives the sinner its own way of looking at things, by means of which we see them quite differently to what they are in reality. and shows him everything in a kind of alluring light. We are deceived. It is for this reason that we see that sinners very often do not even think of their conversion and do not consider themselves to be great sinners because their eyes are blinded by their self-love and pride. We are blind. And if they do consider themselves sinners, then they give themselves up to the most terrible despair, which overwhelms their mind with thick darkness and greatly hardens their heart. We despair. But for the grace of God, what sinner would have returned to God? For it is the nature of sin to darken our souls, to bind us hand and foot. We need the grace of God to escape, to be rescued, a rescue that is available to us. Fourthly, let's look at healing and sin. Our story today deals with both sin and healing. What is the connection between healing and sin? One commentator, William Lane, says this: healing is a gracious movement of God into the sphere of withering and decay, which are the tokens of death at work in a man's life. It was not God's intention that man should live with the pressure of death upon him. Sickness, disease, and death are the consequences of the sinful condition of all men. Consequently, every healing is a driving back of death and an invasion of the promise of sin, province of sin. And that is why it is appropriate for Jesus to proclaim the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is recognizing that man can be genuinely whole only when the breach brought about by sin has been healed through God's forgiveness of sins. Now, our first reading from the Old Testament says, "If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." So forgiveness comes before healing. To be complete people, we need to be forgiven people. So let's conclude. We've seen in this story that Jesus possesses the authority both to forgive sins and to heal, and that this authority is divine. Jesus is the Son of God. We've seen that the first need of man is forgiveness of sins. We've seen that sin imprisons and deceives, and that we can only find true freedom when freed from sin. How are we to find release from that state of oppression in which we're trapped? Only through Jesus. And his call, repent and believe, should ring in our ears until we have taken the decisive step of putting our faith in him.